With Romans chapter 5, we want to do two things this morning. First of all, to show where we are in the book of Romans. Remember, the main body of the book started back in 1:18 and goes up through chapter 15 and verse 13. That, in turn, is broken down, first of all, to the two major doctrines on which all of Christianity is based. And those two major doctrines go from 1:18 through 5:11. The first major doctrine of Christianity is the doctrine of justification by faith. The only way we can have a standing with God is to be justified. To be justified means to be declared righteous. And the only way we can ever get declared righteous is on the basis of faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And that is 1:18 through 5:11. I'm sorry, two major doctrines. I gave the wrong scripture. It's 1:18 through 8:39. Now, with that setup, then, you notice that we're coming down, if you've been following, you notice we're coming down to the end of the first major doctrine of Christianity. Because with 5:12, we move from justification, that is having a right standing with God, into the Christian life, or the major doctrine of sanctification, which begins at 5:12 and goes through 8:39. So then, this ought to fix us pretty well as to where we are as of this morning in the book of Romans. We have come through almost down to chapter 5, verse 11, or the first major pivotal doctrine on which Christianity builds, which is the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we also pointed out on Wednesday night that through coincidence, at least not something that I planned, we're doing three things. We're looking at the book of Romans on Sunday. We're looking at John on Wednesdays, and we're looking at Psalms on Sunday evening. And we happen to be at a point where all three of these books are emphasizing the same thing from a different angle. As we look, for example, at John, we've come through the last week the trial before Herod. Wednesday we'll be looking at the trial before Pilate. And essentially in John, in our salvation, we're looking at what they did to Jesus. And in one respect, in that account, as we proceed through to the crucifixion, to the details of the crucifixion, while we be seeing some words that he says on the cross, and very important ones, nonetheless, the emphasis is, here is Jesus in the hands of men, and here is what they are doing to him. And that is very important focal point, since our salvation revolves about the death of Christ. What they did to him in putting him to death is very important. In Romans, we have been looking up through chapter 5 and verse 11 on what this means. Reconciliation, the very last words of the first section of Romans there, 5, 9 through 11 is talking about reconciliation. We've talked about propitiation. And that's simply saying that what was done to Jesus in his death means our salvation, our reconciliation to God. It means that God is satisfied and so forth. So it really dovetails into John. However, we are starting with Psalms 22, and Psalm 22 is going to give a different aspect altogether. And that aspect will be, as Christ was on the cross, what was he thinking? So Psalms, beginning with 22, is going to be what he was thinking on the cross. So really, coincidentally, from at least the planning, human planning standpoint, we're looking at a really rich, pivotal area in everything that we're studying right now. And what I want to do for the next 4 weeks is we're going to break out of Romans, and three times each Sunday we'll be looking at three psalms that will tell what Christ was talking or thinking about as he was on the cross. And there are two reasons, basically, for breaking out in that area. Three reasons, really. The first one is I'm trying to catch some of you who are only here on Sunday and point out that there is something in the Bible besides Romans, and I'd like to hook you on Psalms if I could. Second, if I concentrate for 4 weeks on this trilogy of Psalms, which is 23, 24, and 25, 22, 23, and 24, it allows me maximum concentration on it and also will give us a continuity of thought. But we're really dealing with the same thing. So through April, we will not be in Romans. We will be in Psalm 22, 23, and 24, and let's turn to that. Now, we've been in Psalms for some time on Sunday evening. But let me give a little introduction to Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And the first point is Psalms 22, 23, and 24 are a trilogy. And let's define what we mean by a trilogy. A trilogy is a literary, or since most of your Psalms were set to music, it is a literary or musical composition. A trilogy is a literary or musical contribution where each of the three parts, or each part, has two distinct features. Obviously, each part, trilogy, is going to mean three. And it's a trilogy where each part has its individual sense. And two, close mutual relationship. And the important words are in a trilogy. Each one have its individual sense. And that means that you may pick up Psalm 24 and it makes sense all by itself. And 23 makes sense by itself. And yet, at the same time, when you put each one of them side by side, they have a very clear mutual relationship so that you can read them apart from one another, but at the same time, they need to be held together because Psalm 22 has a close relationship in theme to Psalm 23, and 23 has a close relationship to Psalm 24, and so forth. Now, these each have this. The close mutual relationship is their theme. And the theme is the salvation that is provided by Christ. So that if you look at the 22nd Psalm, it's His salvation. Psalm 23 is His salvation. Psalm 24 is His salvation. However, they're not dealing with the same aspect of salvation, as we'll see when we try to lay them out. And therefore, let's deal with the number two here and deal with what is the individual sense of each one of these Psalms. I think, by the way, this is a good illustration of how shallow much Bible study is, and I'm not asking for any hands, but I know everyone here is acquainted with the 23rd Psalm. Were you aware that the 23rd Psalm was part two of a three-part series? And if not, then that indicates that even what we know of that is inadequate and really insufficient. All right, Psalm 22 is going to present Christ as Savior. In the first place, and to establish that particular point, you have two fixes in the 22nd Psalm. The first one is in verse 1. The second one closes the Psalm. And in Psalm 1, we begin by the very words quoted by Christ on the cross, which say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So this puts us at 12 noon on the cross. Now, while with Psalm 22 we can't fix the 12 noon, the gospel accounts will make it very easy to fix the time as 12 noon when these words were saying. Christ was on the cross from 9 till 3. And at 12 noon, Psalm 22, verse 1, he begins to quote it. Then in verse 31, it says, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that, and King James says, he hath done, and then the word this in italics, he hath done, or this comes down to your final words of the cross, it is finished. So it starts with the cry on the cross of separation from his Father, and we'll find out that in Psalm 22, this cry of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is the very heart of his cross work, and it is completed with his finished work. And the emphasis here is on the Saviorhood of the Messiah. Then when you go to Psalm 23, the second part of the trilogy, then you've got Christ, and he is pictured here as shepherd. And that is obvious by the first words, the Lord is my shepherd. And everything throughout the 23rd Psalm is shepherd metaphor. You've got the pastures, you've got the still waters, you've got the paths in which he's read, you've got the rod, you've got the staff, you've got the table, and so forth throughout the 23rd Psalm. Then Psalm 24 moves into Christ as king. You go over to the 24th Psalm, verse 7. Everything about it is away from the suffering of the Messiah. And beginning with verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lift up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And therefore you have a strong emphasis on the kingship of Christ. Now, if you would take this same trilogy and put it in a different order, and if you skim through them, you notice that the events of Christ as Savior, then his shepherd work over his people, then his kingship, also have a chronological order. So that Psalm 23 is first, 22 is first, 23 is second, 24 is third for a reason, in that the Saviorhood of Christ points to his first advent. The shepherd care of Christ looks at the period we are in, or the inter-advent. And Christ as king looks at his second advent. So the trilogy not only looks at different things that he does for us, but it gives a chronological order of things that are going to happen, one of which has and one of which we are in the midst of now at this particular type thing. Now you can also take the shepherd metaphor and take each one of the Psalms and make an application of that. The shepherd metaphor of Christ in relationship to his people is modified by three different words in the New Testament. The first is in John 10 and verse 11. John 10, 11. And by the use of these three adjectives modifying the word shepherd, referring to Christ in the New Testament, they very much fit the concepts of his first advent, the concept of his present work, and the concept of what he's going to do in the future. In John chapter 10, verse 11, the word used with shepherd referring to Christ is the word good. It says, I am the good shepherd. Now, what constitutes a shepherd that is good? Well, the latter part of verse 11, it says, the good shepherd has this characteristic. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. All right, what do you have then in Psalm 22? In Psalm 22, you have the death of Christ on the cross and what he's thinking on the cross, and therefore Psalm 22 is an illustration of our good shepherd. Because it focuses on Christ in his death. A second adjective that is used is in Hebrews 13:20. Hebrews 13:20 is looking at the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus under the term shepherd. And in verse 20 it says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. So we're looking at Jesus Christ as having already accomplished something in his death. We're past the cross. We're in the post-resurrection period. And notice in the post-resurrection period, he is called that great shepherd, and then he's related to the sheep. That would coincide with what we will have in Psalm 23, is the greatness of the shepherd, and that certainly emerges strongly in the 23rd Psalm, of the care of the shepherd with the rod and the staff, what he does for us, how he looks after us, and so forth. Then finally, you have in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, Christ referred again to as a shepherd, and a different adjective modifies him in that context. Chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, and when the chief shepherd, and he is called chief shepherd in respect to what? Well, he shall appear, and that is looking forward to his second advent. You shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. So notice associated in 1 Peter with his second advent is the fact that he is the chief shepherd. So that we could then look at Psalm 22, 23, and 24 in that trilogy in three respects. From the cross over here to the crown, and the first cross work in Psalm 22 is talking about the salvation of his people, or Christ acting as the good shepherd. Then Psalm 23 looks at his care for his people. Or the picture of our great shepherd, his goodness seen in his death, his greatness seen in his care. And then when he returns, he will return to rule over his people. And rulership obviously involves headship, and therefore the word chief shepherd is appropriate. We could also look that at another standpoint. If this is his first advent, and the 23rd Psalm is his inter-advent, and this is his second advent, we are looking at salvation, phase 1, salvation in 23rd Psalm, phase 2, salvation, phase 3, in Psalm 24. And when we talk about salvation, phase 1, 2, and 3, we have been through several times, and I know we've done it within the context of the book of Romans, is that our salvation is all ours the moment we believe. But certain benefits of it are dispensed to us a part at a time. For example, the moment we enter into phase 1 of salvation, which is justification, the minute that happens, salvation is all ours, but we don't get our glorified bodies. We're going to be eventually like him, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. But we don't get that until he comes back the second time, when he shall appear And that hasn't happened yet. We will be like him. Being like him is part of what? That's part of the salvation that the cross secured. So we're looking really at three psalms of God's salvation. Or sometimes we take phase 1, 2, and 3 and say phase 1, as we've been studying, is our justification. Phase 2 is our sanctification. And phase 3 is our ultimate glorification. So notice then in these points how the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th Psalm form one great trilogy, and we'll simply, I guess, be calling them the Psalms of our salvation. Now, let's focus down from that general picture into the fact that not only are they a trilogy, but let's look now at 2nd Psalm 22. And see it in its parts. First of all, Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm. Now, what do we mean when we talk about a psalm being a prophetic psalm? We mean by that its fulfillment of what it predicts and what it talks about is found in Jesus Christ. In other words, the psalm is looking beyond the person that wrote it, in most cases being David, clear down to Christ. Now, when you look at prophetic psalms, one of the kinds that you have is the kind of psalm that is fulfilled partly in David, the one who wrote it, but ultimately in Jesus. For example, go back to one that we've already looked at, Psalm 2. And no question from the standpoint of the New Testament, it does look forward and include Jesus Christ very definitely. So it's a prophetic psalm. But at the same time, are you going to say that it didn't include David also? The king of Israel was called God's son, and the king of Israel was resisted. And so if you look at Psalm 2, verse 1, picture yourself as David, king over Israel, and David looks out at the opposition that the nations give to his being God's representative, and he says, the heathen rage. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And if you look at that, can that be true of David? Did the people oppose God's chosen king, David? Well, of course they did. The nations didn't recognize that David was God's chosen king, and therefore, verse 2 can certainly have a fulfillment in David. But we also know from the book of Acts that Psalm 2 is applied directly in Acts chapter 4 to Jesus. So who does it apply to? Well, it applied to David historically, and it also applies ultimately to Jesus. And that makes it a prophetic psalm. Some prophetic psalms, however, are a little bit different. In some prophetic psalms, you look at the words of the psalm and you can't find any fulfillment in David. And some, therefore, can be fulfilled only, underscoring the word only, in Jesus Christ. In other words, they describe such a perfect individual as the king that they cannot be fulfilled in anybody else. I personally feel that Psalm 22 fits right there. Psalm 22 cannot find real fulfillment historically in David. Of course, it begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And really, the full sense of those words of actually being forsaken by God can only be fulfilled in the cross work of Jesus Christ, as we'll see in the following study. So we're looking at a very definite prophetic psalm that's looking forward to Jesus. Look, for example, at Psalm 110, verse 1. And I want to give you an example of one that can't be fulfilled in any Jewish king. Psalm 110 is one of them. No way it can be fulfilled in a Jewish king. Historically. Let me make two remarks about Psalm 110. The first one is Psalm 110 is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament in reference to who Jesus Christ was. So it's a key psalm from that standpoint. Verse 1, Jehovah said to my Lord, quote, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of thy enemies. This is made over and over a direct application to Jesus Christ and his rule in the New Testament. But notice verse 4. And verse 4 tells why this has got to be pure prophetic. It couldn't refer to King David. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the days of Melchizedek, order of Melchizedek, and two reasons then why it can't apply to David. Number one, in the Old Testament, you couldn't be a king and a priest. David was king, but we have several instances of a king, for example, intruding into a priest's office, and that was extremely serious. So the individual in here has got to qualify as God's king and also God's priest, and that was forbidden by the Old Testament, so that couldn't apply. Second, if this man is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek is a non-Jewish priesthood. It's a Gentile priesthood. So you've got a king that is a king and a priest, and he is also a priest in a Gentile priesthood, namely the order of Melchizedek. That can't apply in any way to David. Consequently, we have an example with Psalm 110, a pure, unadulterated, prophetic psalm. It's all about Jesus Christ and cannot apply really in any sense to someone else. And I feel we've got with Psalm 22 another psalm that is just exactly like that. Now, when we go back to Psalm 22, if it is a prophetic psalm, then obviously important is what does it say about Christ? And beginning with 22:1, we first of all get the time fix, which is noon on crucifixion day. And he says, addressing his apparently the Father and the Spirit, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, if you go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we will have an account of that. But it stops with verse 1. It's, why have you forsaken me? Now, from that point on at noon, what went on in his mind? Our gospel narratives will give what the Roman soldiers did, how they acted. It will give all of those features, but it does not say what is going on in his mind. Now, it is true we do have from the cross seven sentences, such as, I thirst, such as, it is finished, that are all very important. But in those 3 hours, what's going on up here? What's in his mentality? Well, we begin in the first verses. He addresses his Father. One of the things that he was doing on the cross was saying to his Father, look, the Father's trusted in you, and you delivered them. You're going to deliver me, aren't you? And he will also be looking at those that surround him. Verse 12, many bulls, and this is poetic form, many bulls have compassed me. This is talking about the people, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the Romans. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening with a roaring lion. So he is reflecting on the cross on what they are doing to him and his relationship to the Father. So what does it say about Christ? It is giving his thoughts on the cross. And we will get that no place else except in the 22nd Psalm. All right? A third area before we look at the text of it. Psalm 22 is poetry. What is its poetic form? The poetic form of the psalm. the psalm has got five parts. One of the tremendous lacks in the study of the Psalms, and I'm sure if you've read Psalms that this has been lacking, is that these Psalms are poetry. And how do you tell poetry from prose in English? You tell it, do you not, by the form? And if you've got a certain, I don't know what New American, does New American indicate difference in form between narrative and poetry? I don't believe so, really. You have a form to it. And that form, and you may say, well, isn't that just sort of an academic thing? No, it isn't. The form is tremendously important. For example, I noted one outline of Psalm 22, and it simply gave Christ forsaken, I think it was 1 through 11, and then Christ suffering, and then Christ victorious. And that is, what I would say about that is that's cute. And it's so cute that it obscures what the whole psalm's talking about. It doesn't reflect the poetic form of it. And just to illustrate, you know, the importance of form in any kind of literature, can you imagine proposing to a girl via a legal document? That's real warm, isn't it? You know, whereas and therefore and all of that. That's the wrong form. It may say what you want, but it definitely doesn't have any warmth to it. We talk about the New Testament epistles. They're letters. Letters with dashes in them, like you write in to a friend. And the poetic form of Psalms is absolutely essential in order to grasp it, and that's probably one of the most neglected aspects of the teaching of Psalms. And this poetic form in Psalm 23, it'll fit dozens of Psalms. Very typical. They will start out with an address to God. Verses 1 and 2. Usually, the address will tip us off on the emotional state of the person that's writing the psalm. If you're under tremendous pressure, how do you address God? Nobody's sitting here that hasn't at one time or another gotten some news or something happened, and what did you say? Oh, God! Either out loud or in your mind. And notice that Psalm 22, 1 and 2 is full of that. He begins, "My God, my God." Then in verse 2, "Oh my God." So you've got the address section in Psalm 1 and 2, and you have a strong indication from the address that there's tremendous stress, there's desperation in a sense, there is some agony on the part of the one speaking it, and therefore, this is found in the first two verses, and it sets some of the tone. It's also important, I think, that we talk so much about the fact that Jesus Christ was in absolute control. He was absolutely sovereign, which He was. But if in our minds we can't identify with the fact that He faced a pressure, and under that pressure He said, "Oh God." Can you identify that with His kind of person? And I think when we think of His sovereign control, we tend to go away from that and say that, well, you know, I may in desperation say, "Oh God," but He would never say that. Well, He did. And it's part of the humanity and the reality of that. And I realize this can be taken in an incorrect way, but I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway. Can you feature Him as under pressure and desperate, grasping, crying out? As a matter of fact, we'll find when we get into the interpretation of Psalm 22 that these words weren't, "Oh God, I'm not even saying it right." They were screamed. Imagine, and it's a scream of desperation. And out of that scream of desperation, you open with Psalm 22, 1 and 2, with the address to God. Then, now before we look at it, go back to Psalm 3 for a minute. Because in doing Psalm 3, we pointed out something about it. Of how often a psalmist will tell all about his stress, and then in his mind he'll make a complete turnabout. He'll turn away from his stress and he'll relax and say, however, in spite of all of this, I'm trusting you. And that's usually introduced by the words, but thou. It means mental shift. So notice in Psalm 3, verse 1, Lord, and he's looking at the trouble and the stress. He says, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in the Lord. And now do a mental 360. But thou. And that means I'm turning away from the pressure and I'm looking at God. O Lord, you're a shield, my glory, the lifter up of my head. And we pointed out that time that in many of the Psalms, the turnabout point is when the author looks at the stress, he turns away from the stress and says, but thou. All right, go back to Psalm 22 and notice we've got that turnabout. You have distress expressed in the address, and verse 3 now turns away from being forsaken and says, but thou. And he looks at the holiness of God. That, and we'll mention this a couple of times, notice that in the midst of the silence of God, he doesn't hear him, he doesn't help him. In the midst of that, he reaffirms the fairness of God. Now, maybe we don't want to admit it, and we certainly shouldn't since this is Sunday morning, but I don't think anyone that has been a believer any time has not, at least for fleeting moments, entertained the fact that God isn't really completely fair toward me. I've had anything happen, and it you say, look, I didn't deserve that. I mean, sometimes I do, but I didn't deserve that. And the interesting thing is, here is a man that is trusting God completely, and God has turned his back. And he could very easily say, hey, that's not fair. But what does he do in the midst of that? He reaffirms the holiness, holiness of God in the midst of the fact that he has apparently, the fact that he has abandoned him, and he is yet at the same time perfectly trusting him. And it's the picture of perfect trust in God, and God just turns around and walks away. All right, the third through fifth verse then give us the trust part of the psalm. This is the structure of it. He addresses God, now he trusts God. And then in 6 through 18, 6 says, but I, and this turns and looks at himself now, am a worm, no man, reproach of men, despised of the people. This is now the stress part of the psalm, and it goes clear down through verse 18. Then notice in 19, we change to something new. And in verse 19 he says, but be not far from me, and so forth, verse 20, deliver my soul, verse 21, save me. So be not far, deliver, save. You've got now the petition section, which is in 19 through 21. Then notice what happens in 22. We have another shift, or the fifth shift. I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And that enters into our praise section. '22 through '31. And by the way, that outline would fit many, many psalms. Now, one thing before we break for our next session is when you talk about the psalms, you like to say, what kind is it? Now, the way you answer that is very simple. Which of the parts of the psalm is the fattest? Which is the biggest? For example, in some psalms, the whole thing may be nothing but praise. That's obviously a praise psalm. In some psalms, all that David is talking about is his pressure, or his what he is lamenting. That would be a lament psalm. Well, in looking down at this for the fat sections would be what? They would be the lament part, and they would be the praise part of the psalm. And when you look at both of them in the text and try to weigh them out, it seems like they weigh just about the same. So which is it, a praise or a lament psalm? And in terms of bulk, in which is each one, you're just almost balancing out the scales. I would personally opt for stress, and the reason for that is because the intensity of that stress section is so very, very strong. So that we're having a psalm whereby Christ on the cross is expressing to His Heavenly Father the tremendous stress that He is under and the confidence that God will deliver me out of that stress, and when that is the case, then there will be praise to Your name, and that will conclude with the final words of the cross, which are, "It is finished." And I repeat, on Sundays now, for all three sessions, we'll be going through Psalm 22, 23, 24, or basically the Psalms of our salvation. And I think you can see why we don't want to spread them out over weeks. We want to keep the continuity of thought connected together. Father, we're thankful for Your Word, for Your Son, for His suffering. And we pray that in this Old Testament section here, where You give the salvation that is provided by Your Son, not only in terms of His cross work, but His present work as our shepherd and His coming work as our King and our Master. We pray that we might get a full picture of Him and then from that point be able to proceed in Romans to the sanctifying work that is provided by the person of Jesus Christ and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God in His name. Amen.